Now, I want us this morning to take a close look at these opening three verses of Hebrews chapter 12 to see what we can learn from them. And unusually for me, I've written a three-point sermon. I don't normally do things like that. They tend to wander around a bit. And I don't like three-point sermons, but I've written one. But there we go. And I want to focus on three action verbs, all of which focus on our lives in Jesus Christ and all of which point to him. And so over the next few minutes, I want us to consider the thoughts of run, look and endure in our Christian lives. But before we do that, it's worth understanding some of the background to this letter, this epistle, and those who received it. Now, there are many epistles or letters in the New Testament, and we know that they were written by Paul, James, John, and Peter. However, the author of this epistle to the Hebrews is anonymous and not clearly identifiable. Many believed that the epistle was in fact written by Paul, given his knowledge of the church and the style of his use of the Greek. Others felt it may have been written by Barnabas, who worked with Paul over many years. Others thought it was written by Luke, writing in the style of Paul, or perhaps documenting one of Paul's many sermons. Still others felt that it may have been written by any one of a number of other prominent Jewish Christians. Regardless of who actually put pen to paper, as it were, they didn't have that in those days, this epistle is the word of God, and we should regard it as such when we read it and study it. The recipients of this epistle had suffered great persecution in the past and were still being persecuted at the time they received the letter. And whilst it's not entirely clear who they were, they may well have been a group of Jews from amongst the dispersion who now lived in Rome, although there are some suggestions that they may well have been in Spain. Regardless of that, most scholars favour Italy as being their home. They probably heard the gospel from the apostles' teaching rather than directly from Jesus himself. But since confessing him as Lord, they'd suffered persecution and shame and were frequently expelled from various Jewish institutions, and some were even ostracised by their families. The original readers of the epistle were tested and tempted to turn away from their faith and to fall into unbelief by giving up on their daily walk to go towards God's rest and God's city. The writer of the letter warned them in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." And the writer adds in verse 11 of that chapter, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." The writer also reminded them of what was to come when he said of Abraham in chapter 11, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." What a promise. And what a future awaits us if we remain faithful to God, just as Abraham did. Further encouragement comes in chapter 11, verse 16, where we are reminded that instead they, all these people being referred to, were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They referred to are all those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and when you get home you might want to take a look at that, because it's all about faith. And the city being prepared, well, that's the New Jerusalem that's referred to in Revelation chapter 3 and onward. And as if that promise isn't enough, the writer adds in Hebrews 13, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." All of this was intended to encourage the Hebrew believers to persevere in their faith, knowing what was to come. And that could be why many thought the epistle was written by Barnabas, who many of you may know was famous for his great skill of encouraging people. Now, when a verse or a passage begins with the word therefore, it generally means that the writer is referring back to something they've just said in the preceding verse or verses. In this instance, the writer's referring back to what he had to say about faith in Hebrews 11. The whole of that chapter is concerned with the faith of a great number of people. And the majority of those referred to maintained and built on their faith despite the difficulties they faced. The writer mentions Abel and his sacrifice. Enoch, whose faith meant that he didn't die, but was simply taken away by God. Noah, who ignored the ridicule and continued to build the ark. He kept his faith, and the writer says of him, by his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The writer also talks of many others whose faith was maintained despite opposition, difficulties, ridicule and persecution. The purpose of mentioning all these people was to encourage the Hebrews and the rest of us in our daily walk with Christ. Those talked of in Hebrews 11 suffered for their faith, but were rewarded for their perseverance. And probably the most well-known and remembered of these people was Abraham, who trusted God to be with him at all times and in all situations. For example, Abraham and his wife Sarah were childless and were well on in years. And yet God told Abraham in Genesis 17, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Although hard to accept, Abraham believed, and God counted him as righteous as a result. God frequently promises us things that we may find to be totally unachievable. And we think, what? And yet if we trust him, he will keep his promise. God did indeed keep his promise. And Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac. Later, when Isaac was still a young boy, Abraham was prepared to sacrifice him on what he believed was God's command, since his faith told him that all would be well and God would care for him and never let him down. God didn't let him down, because we know from Genesis 22 that God stayed Abraham's hand and prevented him from going through with that sacrificial act. All of the people mentioned in Hebrews 11 should serve as an example to all believers today on how to live their lives in faith. And Hebrews 12 verse 1 calls them a great cloud of witnesses. These people witnessed to their faith by their actions and by the fact that God recognised that faith and counted it to them as righteousness. In other words, because of their strong and unshakable faith, God forgave them and welcomed them into his family. They were surrounded by persecution, problems and temptation, all of which they resisted because of their faith in God. Now, I think it's fairly obvious that sin most definitely still exists in the world today, and in many ways may be worse than it was in Old Testament times. The writer accepts this, but urges his readers to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Just notice that phrase, sin that so easily entangles. That's how sin works. And Ina might know something about this, because it's just like that Japanese knotweed that we hear so much about. That plant looks attractive, but beneath the surface It's burrowing and entangling everything that stands in its path. The enemy knows that, and so tempts us with attractive and harmless looking sins that will entangle us and will pull us away from Christ. Finally, at the end of verse 1, the writer urges us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Many people, including the Apostle Paul, liken the Christian life to a running race. That may well be true, since the Christian life is wonderful but needs to be seen as a marathon rather than a sprint, or perhaps even a steeplechase, since it's a longer distance than a sprint but has many obstacles in our path. These obstacles should be seen as everything that hinders and include the sin that so easily entangles. That great cloud of witnesses should be our inspiration, as none of them had things easy. The important thing is that they persevered and kept going, despite all the difficulties placed in their way. We too need to run with perseverance, since the race has been marked out for us. And it's a race that leads to a life spent in paradise with Jesus Christ. Not only do we have that great cloud of witnesses to look to, but we also have our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ himself to look to as the ultimate role model. At the beginning of verse 2 in the NIV translation that we are using, the writer tells us to run by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's a fascinating phrase and suggestion, but isn't quite what the original Greek says or implies. Different translations of the Bible on this passage come up with different ways of expressing the thought of focusing on Jesus as we live our daily lives with him. You may wonder if this is simply an academic point that's of no importance to any of us, but I would suggest that it is important, since the Greek carries a far fuller meaning than that suggested by the NIV. The original Greek that the NIV translates as fix your eyes is aphorontes, a word which carries the meaning of looking towards something whilst looking away from something else. In other words, in this context, we should think of looking away from the world and towards Jesus Christ. Consequently, the English Standard Version translates the phrase as looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. While the Pidgin English translation that I've got in my Greek interlinear says looking away to the faith author and finisher, Jesus. Many of the translations that I've consulted bring out the thought of both looking to or at Jesus whilst looking away from the sins of the world, which have been referred to in 12 verse 1. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. Having accepted him as our Lord and Saviour, the very least we can do is turn away from the world that tries to entangle us and turn towards him, focusing only on him and all that he has done and all that he continues to do for us. Whilst there are many great examples of people of great faith in Hebrews 11, Jesus is the greatest example for us to follow as we grow in faith. Many young people today who want to excel in sport tend to watch their heroes and try and emulate their style and their way of performing. You only need to think of golf or tennis or football and various other sports. Only by watching, learning and practicing can they hope to improve. If we want to grow in our faith and draw nearer to Jesus, then we should look to him and him alone. The cloud of witnesses referred to in Hebrews 11 are great role models, but the ultimate role model is Jesus. And it's him we should try to emulate. And apart from Jesus being totally obedient to his Father, completely sin-free, he also displayed many desirable human characteristics. And there's just two examples that spring to mind. Matthew 6 tells us that Jesus looked on the crowd and had compassion. And John 11 tells us that when Jesus heard of the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. These are just two examples of Jesus' humanity and show how he behaved and responded in his way of life, and we're urged to follow him. Now, there are many names for Jesus that appear throughout the Bible, and my own personal favourites come in Isaiah 9, where the prophet says that the baby to be born would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here in Hebrews 12 verse 2, the writer calls Jesus the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Although some translations use the word author or founder. And the thought of founder probably fits better, although the Greek uses words that translate as author and finisher. It's all a bit confusing when I was looking at this. The important thing is that Jesus both founded the faith and finished it or perfected it on the cross of Calvary. In Hebrews 2 verse 10, the writer says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." The one who made our salvation perfect through suffering is very obviously Jesus, who, although already perfect, hung and suffered on the cross of Calvary to make our salvation perfect. It isn't just the writer to the Hebrews who calls Jesus the author. When speaking to a crowd who'd seen him heal a crippled beggar, Peter reminded them that they had killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Now, when we think of joy, we tend to think of something that makes us happy. Getting married, the birth of a child, success at sport, promotion at work. They're all moments when we tend to experience a level of joy that's different to others. Imagine, though, experiencing joy at the prospect of being tortured, ridiculed, and executed in the most brutal fashion. Would that bring you joy? Certainly isn't the kind of joy that Paul talks of at length in his epistle to the Philippians. However, Jesus experienced a different type of joy as he looked forward and saw what was going to happen to him. Jesus endured the cross for us, for the joy of knowing that all who placed their faith in him would be forgiven and would receive the great gift of eternal life, a life spent in paradise with him. The pain that Jesus endured came on different levels. Firstly, there was the shame of being hung on a wooden cross. Crucifixion was the most brutal method of execution that was favoured by the Romans, and it was generally reserved for the worst murderers and terrorists, although it was never actually used against Roman citizens. However, as Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 53, Jesus was totally innocent. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Being hung on a cross or a tree, as it's often referred to, also brought shame. In Deuteronomy 21 we read, "If a man guilty of capital offence is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." Note that. That's important. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Here, though, we have the Son of God being hung on a tree, meaning that he too was under a curse. However, it wasn't because of anything he had done, but rather because he was paying the price for all the things that we had done. And Jesus carried that curse on our behalf. Jesus was indeed paying the price for our sins, just as Peter tells us when he too refers to Jesus dying on a tree. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed." Secondly, Jesus endured the incredible physical pain that his torture brought with it. He was flogged until close to death. He had that mocking crown of thorns rammed onto his head. And he endured the pain of those nails being hammered through his hands and his feet. And then, as he hung there dying, he had a spear thrust into his side. Jesus did manage to avoid one element of pain that was generally inflicted on those hanging on a cross. Soldiers would wander around checking those hanging there, and to speed the process, they would break the legs of any that weren't yet dead. Jesus died before that could happen. And so, in keeping with prophecy, not a bone in his body was broken. Finally, not only did Jesus endure the intense physical pain that his treatment and execution brought, he also endured emotional and spiritual pain. You see, for a while, as Jesus hung dying on the cross, his Father deserted him. God left his Son in the darkness, that all those who don't accept Christ as their Saviour will experience when they die. At that point there will be no turning back, no second chance. It'll be too late. All that they will know from that moment on is the bleak and dark prospect of being cut off from God for all eternity. That is why Christ endured for us. That is what Christ endured for us. Hence those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those words of Jesus echo the words that we read earlier in our service from Psalm 22, where David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning." That's an incredibly desolate cry from Jesus, which surely shows the depth of his distress as he suffered separation from his Father. Those words in Psalm 22 are made all the more poignant when you consider that they were written hundreds of years before Jesus died on that evil cross. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus had had his Father with him every step of the way. Now he was alone. Alone in the inky and bleak darkness of being cut off from God. That was surely his ultimate suffering and ultimate endurance. Returning to the thought of joy, though, what was the joy that Jesus was looking forward to that enabled him to endure all this suffering? The writer to the Hebrews tells us quite clearly that Jesus scorned its shame, that's the shame of the cross, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was Jesus' reward for all his suffering. Although he also had the joy of knowing that he had paid the price for the sins of all those who would come to faith in him as Lord and Saviour. Jesus suffered and died on the cross willingly to pay the price for our sins. He was prepared to endure the pain and the shame of that death, as well as the opposition from sinners, just for the joy that awaited him. That joy of being able to sit at his Father's right hand and to know that all who accepted him as their Lord and Saviour would be forgiven for their sins and spend eternity with him in paradise. Given all that, it seems reasonable to suggest that we should look to Jesus as our supreme example as we persevere in our Christian walk. When we look to him, we should all be encouraged not to grow weary and lose heart. The Passion translation of the Bible tends to be more of a paraphrase, but puts the main thought of this passage very clearly when it says, "We look away from the natural realm and we focus our attention and expectation onto Jesus, who birthed faith within us and who leads us forward into faith's perfection." We can surely do worse in our Christian lives than to heed those words and look to Jesus every day. Amen.